acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen. When I was first in college, I got really interested in this obscure thing called etymology. So etymology is the history of words, where words come from. But like most freshmen in college, I thought I knew more than I did. And so I told my brother, who was 6 years older than me, "Oh, John, I just love entomology. It's the coolest thing." Entomology is the study of insects. But that's like etymology and entomology sound a lot alike, but they're very different. And this kind of gets to one of the beautiful things about etymology is you learn about what's called false cognates, about words that sound very similar but come from radically different places. Like a simple one is like sheriff in English and sharif in Arabic. Sharif means like a legal officer. Sheriff means legal officer. They have completely radically different roots, but they both come to the same place. When we read about the prodigal son, prodigal has its own history in the English language. I want you to think about, okay, if someone tells you, "Oh, my kid's a real prodigal," think about what you imagine that to be. So prodigal comes from the Latin prodigum, which means lavish, and so luxurious. And so you would call like a Roman senator who throws a big feast, prodigum, that kind of thing. It's very different from prodigy. And so like you wouldn't, "Oh, my son's a prodigy." It's different than "my son's a prodigal." But they have, they're so similar, but sometimes we get bogged down. And prodigy looks to the future. And so that's what it means, like a portent or something that looks forward. And these words matter, and they differentiate what's going on. Prodigal son is a parable that people who've grown up in the church have heard hundreds and hundreds of times, probably, and have different ideas. And I think one of the reasons why the text for this day, it ends kind of short, if you were paying attention. We don't get to the great reconciliation where the father forgives the son. It ends the reading of the text. Here I am dying of hunger. The word of the Lord. And I think one of those things is that when we read the Gospels especially, we move too fast to the reconciliation to really get a grip of what it means, what's going on, of what it means for this son to do what he did. To tell his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." Now, if you are a parent, what would you say if your child said that to you? It's probably no. It's like, okay, like, come back when you can have a human conversation. In Greek, it's even more, it's substantial. Like, he asked the father to divide the substance of himself. So it's not just this material thing, it's divide who he is, but it's still this really radical question. It begins, and I think one of the things that's important for us to remember, it begins in this grace. But the father lets him go. The father lets him go. That's something I wouldn't do. I have two sons. I wouldn't like give them the share of the property and then see ya. I'm like, "I don't want you to think I'm dead." It would be like, "Okay, go to your room and come back." And that kind of thing. And the freedom that is given in this moment. But what we see here, what we see with the prodigal son, with the younger son, is what Tom Berlin really talks about as the black holes. As a black hole of the kingdom of self. And it sucks him in. He thinks so much about what is good for him that he decides that the people in his life aren't worthy of being there. A black hole is this great cosmic event that we as humans don't really understand because it sucks in all the light. It sucks in all the light, all the instruments. We just are able to speculate on the outskirts about what is going on in this. It is a gravitational hole that doesn't let anything else out. And that's so often we can get trapped in these gravitational holes that we think that this is where we need to be, and we can't see any way to get out of it. And that's how money and wealth is so often portrayed in our culture, as this thing that you are supposed to strive for and strive for and strive for, and it sucks you in. This is a recursive cycle. That basically, you may not tell your parents that I think you're dead, but you live in that kind of way. And it may not be, you know, it may be, you may not tell your kids that you're dead, but you live in that way. The prodigal son is not just for young kids. Anybody can be a prodigal. Like, that's one of those things that we can't just assume that once you reach 30, you're no longer going to waste anything in your life, right? I assume that's the same thing with 40, with 50. Like, there's still going to be times when we're wasteful in this, that we are receive a gift that's unmerited, and we squander it. We squander it, and we find ourselves in the pigsties. We find ourselves in the pigsties of life that is hard to get out of until we actually look at who we are. As it says in the text, but when he came to himself, the younger son thought he was coming to himself at the beginning. He thought he figured out what he needed to do with his life, and what he needed was to take his inheritance and go and throw big parties. That's what he needed to do. But then when he's in the pigsty, starving, realizing the pigs are better fed than he is, he comes to himself. He comes to himself. As Tom Berlin says, money and things it buys produce a field of gravity so strong that many people simply cannot escape. Especially those with low spiritual and emotional maturity. It draws you in. It draws you in. The emptiness of selfishness is only met with the unmerited love of the Father. That's the only thing that can pull him out. As Henry Nouwen says, here the mystery of my life is unveiled. I am so loved, that I am left free to leave home. The blessing is there from the beginning. I have left it and keep on leaving it. I have left it and keep on leaving it, but the Father is always looking for me with outstretched arms to receive me back and whisper in my ear, you are my beloved. On you my favor rests. There isn't an end to the openness God, for God's people. Mercy is not a momentary action, but a way of life. That's why I think it's so important to realize that there's mercy at the beginning of the parable. There's mercy in the Father letting the Son go. That mercy is not just this one decision that he decides, okay, I'm going to forgive you, and then he goes back to not being merciful. Like, mercy is not this momentary instance. It's a way of life. That's why Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Not blessed are the people who forgive once and then stop forgiving. Jesus doesn't have a lot of patience for that. He says forgive again and again, which is so confusing sometimes, because you think, well, what if they keep on doing it? And then Jesus is like, well, you got to keep on forgiving. You're not in control. That's what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is about realizing that I am not in control. That I am not the ultimate judge over the life of everyone in this world. And when we withhold forgiveness, that's taking judgment. That's saying that I know better than God what the end should be for this person. They deserve it. I know. Forgiveness is always an act of humility. It is a life of humility. And faithfulness. And saying that I don't know what is going to happen, but I believe in you, O Lord, in your way. I read briefly from this, The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. Many of you have, I'm sure, read this and read many of Henry Nouwen's works. It has on the cover the picture of the Thunder Bulletin, Rembrandt's picture of the prodigals, The Return of the Prodigal Son. The book is about Henry Nouwen, who was a Scot priest from the Netherlands, I think, and a scholar, and was at Yale, and decided to leave Yale to go live in a L'Arche community. And L'Arche communities are these amazing places all over the world where people live with the severely mentally handicapped, and live with them. And so it's not like this service
group where I'm going to take care of you and receive a fee. It's like living in mutual hospitality and sharing and cooking together and worshiping together and working together. And so it was about Henry Nouwen's kind of investigation of discerning whether or not to go actually take this radical step to leave a faculty position at Yale, which very few people have ever done, in order to live in a large community. And what he goes through is about how this painting has this effect on him, but also how he's able to see himself in each of the figures in the paragraph. And first, he sees himself in the figure of the younger son, who's, you know, who gives up everything, thinks he's got to figure it out, and goes away, and is able to come back. And this, I think, really categorizes, again, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of only being able to think about my needs, my wants, my desires, not thinking I'm the center of the universe, of the world, I need it now, I want it now. That's the kingdom of self that is so toxic and yet so tempting to this world. Next, there's the older brother. And so he sees himself as the older brother, which I call the kingdom of presumption, which is like a little, it's like a neighbor of the kingdom of self. The kingdom of presumption, which doesn't leave, but also thinks they have it all figured out. And so it's the person who doesn't leave home, doesn't sacrifice all, like think their father's dead, but still doesn't think about others and thinks about what they deserve and what's right for them. And then we have the figure of the father, the kingdom of mercy, of unmerited love, of unmerited grace. But it's so easy to stay in these kingdoms of self and presumption because there we get things. We receive. And it's nice to receive. It's really nice to receive. Especially when you're four. So Dominic, our son, is 4 years old. He's going to be five. And thinking about, we've been talking about birthday presents since he turned four. About what he wants. We have a list. We edit it every once in a while of the things that he wants. And he's going to be so excited on his birthday. Christmas morning, he's going to be so excited to get things, to receive. It feels good. But Christmas morning is different when you're four than when you're 44. Or when you're 64, or 84, or 94. And it should be. Like, it should be different. But that's the kind, you know, and so I think that's one way that we can clearly see, like, the differences in how we should receive. When we see a child, the joy of a child's face when they open a present, we realize we take more joy in that child's joy than in our own, in the things we have. But there's so many other aspects of life where we still think, well, I deserve this, and I want to get this, and I need to receive this, as opposed to thinking about how we can give and how we can offer ourselves. But I think that clarifies. For the people of Israel, the most clarifying moment is not Christmas morning, but it's in the wilderness. In the wilderness, after the Exodus. And so the Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt, and then God frees them from slavery and takes them through the Red Sea, and then they're in the desert. And then they start getting some manna. Manna, as you remember, is the food, waferish cracker that kind of comes with the dew on the field and they're able to get every morning, gather every morning. They can only gather as much as they need. If they try to gather too much, it rots away. They always try to gather too much, and it always rots away. On Fridays, they gather for Saturday for the Sabbath. And usually, actually, on Mondays, they try and gather for the second day because that's, you know, we want to get more than we need. And it just rots away. But then God takes them through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, God feeding them with the manna, God feeding them with the quail. And they get to the promised land. And they're in the promised land, and they finally have the land. And all the sons of Israel have their land. And then God says, okay, you remember that desert? You remember that slavery that you were in? That now you need to give back. Now you need to give back. There are the Levites. The Levites are the tribe of Israel that don't have land. They don't have land to harvest. They take care of the temple. They take care of the synagogue. And so God says, as he did in Deuteronomy, that this is where the tithe comes from. This is the first instance of tithing in Scripture. Is it, okay, do you remember what I did for you? Here, now you can do care for yourself. But don't fence off your land. It's a big Old Testament, like, don't guard off your hand. You need to leave the edges of your land for gleaning. You need to leave it for people who are in need.
The first instance of the tithe is earlier in Deuteronomy 14, and it talks about just for the Levites, but then in this passage that Julie read is a little more broad. Every third year you shall bring out the full tithe of your produce for that year and store it within your towns. The Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you, as well as the resident aliens, the orphans, and the widows in your towns, may come and eat their fill, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that you undertake. It is a blessing. God is giving this opportunity of a blessing, but it always points back to the wilderness. We break free of the kingdom of self by putting our faith into practice. We were receiving in the wilderness. We were receiving and receiving and receiving and receiving, and suddenly put into a place of, oh my gosh, I need to till my own land. It's so easy to just think about myself. But we need to break free from that black hole of self by acknowledging the blessing we have received, by seeking to be a blessing to others, and by remembering those from whom all blessings come from. The one from whom all blessings come from. The tithe in Deuteronomy points back to the man in the wilderness. Say it again and again. And so for us, it should always be this question: have you been in the wilderness? Have you been in a wilderness of life where all you could do was receive a little manna? I have. I assume a lot of you have too. Where you couldn't be feeding others. You could barely wake up in the morning and you needed that manna to keep on going. You kept thinking about, oh gosh, at least our bellies were full in Egypt. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been desperate? Once we get out of the wilderness, it's so easy for those memories to fade away and to feel like, oh, was I ever in the wilderness? Was I ever lost? And God keeps bringing the point, do you remember what I did for you? Do you remember what I did for you? I think the prophet Isaiah says it so beautifully. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God isn't telling them to starve. God says to eat the rich food of the Word of God that sustains, that lasts. One of my other favorite gospel passages is when the Pharisees come up to Jesus and says, well, the coin has Caesar's head on it. What should you do? Should you pay to the temple, or should you pay to Caesar? And Jesus says, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we do that. We give to God what is God's. We remember that in giving to God what is God's, we say to that coin, we say to that Caesar, that you cannot save us. And it's so easy in this world to build our treasuries and to build our storehouses and think, that's going to make me okay. That's going to make me okay. I've got my storehouse. I got my second storehouse. It's an awesome storehouse. It's got great trim and modeling, and that's going to save me. And when I run into a hard time, I'm going to be okay because I've got my storehouse going right there. That's what the world tells us to do. That's what we're continually told to do, but Jesus reminds us that that storehouse can't save you. That coin can't save you. Our legacy is not in the things we build up, but in the life we live and the lives we change through the grace of God. That is how we break free. We break free of the kingdom of self by realizing that God has a purpose for us. Not only are we supposed to not be slaves in Egypt, we're not supposed to be slaves in the Promised Land. We need to be free
in the promised land, free to love, free to look around and see who is in the desert right here. Who is in the wilderness right now and needs a little manna? And God is telling you to go share with them. It is more than letting go. It is more than that breaking free through the discipline of the tithe, as we see here, through the discipline of the tithe, we hold closer to God. We hold closer to God because we remember our deserts. We remember our wilderness and the manna that sustained us. And we care more for what God is doing. We realize that God has sustained us in the past and is sustaining us now. We are not sustained by our wits. We are not sustained by our lucks. We are not sustained by our forward planning. We are sustained by the Lord of heaven and earth. May that be us. May we be a people that is sustained by God. A people that does not forget the wilderness. A people with eyes open to those in our midst who are in their own wilderness. Those who are suffering in our midst. Those in our community who have turned away from God and turned totally inward and are in a wilderness of their own making. May our eyes be open to share a grace with them. To be free to them. We live in a busy time. Everybody is scheduled to the T. To have the freedom to say, wait a minute, this person is in the wilderness. And they matter more than whatever is going on in my life. Because they are loved by God. I remember being in the wilderness. I remember being in need. And now I can give. May that be us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.